All right, why don't you open your Bibles tonight to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. We're studying through the Old Testament. All right, we're studying through the Bible, and we're in the Old Testament. And Deuteronomy is the book that we begin tonight. Make sure you pray for the Peru team every day and throughout the day. These are serious trips. They have a good time, but they're very, very serious trips. Lots of spiritual warfare, and they'll definitely feel and sense your prayers. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Welcome back. Okay. Any new camera phones since last week? No? Okay. I don't know. By the time you guys get camera phones, I'll have moved on to the next thing. I'll have I'll have a coffee roasting phone or something, but anyway. My memory is nearly gone, wrote John Newton at age 82. But I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. That's kind of the purpose Moses had in mind when he delivered the series of sermons we call the Book of Deuteronomy. He wanted the people to remember the things that were really important. Remember, and its counterpart, lest you forget, is a theme running through the book. Let me just read some selected passages. You can just listen. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. Take heed to yourself, diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. And then in chapter 4, verse 23, take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. Chapter 5, verse 15, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Chapter 6, verse 12, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Chapter 8, verse 2, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Verse 11 of chapter 8, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, judgments, and statutes. Chapter 9, verse 7, remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. Chapter 24, verse 9, remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. And in chapter 25, verse 17, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. Now, the Hebrew title of this book is The Words, taken from the opening phrase of the book, These Are the Words. I've told you before that Jews, and you know, at this time, they really didn't have a lot of books, you know, like we have a shelf full of Bibles. They didn't all have a Bible, so they had to memorize things. And so if they were doing a teaching, they didn't say, open your Bible to Deuteronomy. They would just say, today we're going to look at the words, and everyone would know where they were headed in terms of a study. And so they called this the words because these were the opening words of the book. Jewish people have also called it Mishnah HaTorah, which means the repetition of the law. This would be translated into Greek as something I can't really pronounce, but I'll do it anyway to astonish you. To Deuteronomono Tuto. This is the second law. I added a couple of extra O's in there because that's what you do when you're doing a romance language. You just put an O on the end of everything, you know. And so it means the second law. It's not really a second law. Moses is giving God's law a second time to the new generation. Many of them were not born, or they were simply children at Mount Sinai when the law was first given. Some refer to it as the Book of Remembrance because of the many references to remembering, some of which I cited. The people must remember two things. Number one, when they prosper, it is God who has prospered them and not themselves. And number two, when they disobey, God will discipline them as he disciplined their fathers before them. The generation which had experienced deliverance from Egypt was dead, all except Moses, Caleb, and Joshua. Moses was soon to die. A new generation stood on the frontier of the promised land. A new leader stood ready to conquer. New challenges loomed ahead, new dangers and new prospects. In a series of sermons by their 120-year-old leader, Moses sought to prepare the people for their future by reminding them of their past. And so if you like outlines, you can identify four looks in the book. There's a backward look at the history of Israel, chapters 1 through 3. There's an inward look at the holiness of Israel in chapters 4 through 11. A forward look at the heritage of Israel in chapters 12 through 30. And finally, there's an upward look by the hero of Israel in chapters 31 through 34. Moses' first sermon, the backward look, is in the first three chapters. The people of Israel are again at Kadesh Barnea. It's now the 40th year after their deliverance from Egypt, and their leader, Moses, is about to expound God's law to prepare the new generation to enter Canaan. And so let's read the first five verses of chapter 1. It says, "These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. After he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei, on this side of the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law." You know that after the nation left Egypt, they marched to Mount Sinai. They arrived on the 15th day of the third month. There the Lord revealed himself in power. He delivered the law to Moses, who declared it to the people. They accepted the terms of God's covenant. The Jews left Sinai on the 20th day of the second month of the second year after the Exodus, which, as you recall from our previous studies, means that they had been at Mount Sinai, camped there for about a year. While the nation was camped at Sinai, the tabernacle was constructed, the priests and the Levites were set apart to serve the Lord. Now, as we just read, they were 11 days away from the promised land. And so we always immediately start talking about, you know, they were only 11 days' journey, but it took them 40 years to get there. And that's true. But you don't want to overlook the fact that though they were only 11 days away, God wanted them to wait at least a year before they went forward to conquer the land. And that tells you that God is into preparation. And it's a very important lesson for us to learn. God is into preparation. If you study the lives of any of the patriarchs or any of the Bible characters, David, a good example. Alan Redpath, for example, has a book about David. It's probably not in print anymore, but you can find it. It's called The Making of a Man of God. And it details how God took David from tending sheep as a young boy to the king of Israel, and different steps along the way that David had to encounter to prepare him. Moses himself, 40 years, he was in Egypt and in the schools and universities of Egypt. 40 years, he was in the desert of Midian, tending sheep, learning humility and many other lessons. And then 40 years with the children of Israel. And so Moses, again, when the people of Israel cried out for deliverance, God said, "I know just how to deliver you. I'm going to have a baby born. And about 80 years from now, he'll be ready to deliver you." And so God is not in any hurry, usually, and he has a work of preparation to do in our hearts and in our lives. And many times I think we step ahead of that work. Now, at the same time, when you are ready, when God says you are ready, you had better go. You had better take the steps that God wants you to take. And so, we just really have to have a really close personal walk with the Lord to discern what God is doing in our life. We don't want to get ahead of the Lord. Moses started to get ahead of the Lord. He had been 40 years in Egypt. He decided to deliver the children of Israel. He saw an Egyptian mistreating an Israelite, and so he killed the Egyptian. I like that. But God didn't like it, and it didn't work out right. He was ahead of the Lord. But when it came time to deliver the people, God had prepared him. He was hesitant and reluctant, but God pressed him into service, and Moses, fantastic leader for the next period of time. And so let God prepare and then be ready to move when it's time. Verse 6, the Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, you have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. They couldn't stay there. As glorious as the law and the tabernacle were, it was all only preparation for the promised land. You've got to move forward, and you have to fight the battles that God has ordained for you. I think, again, oftentimes we like to settle in somewhere, and I'm not talking about a geographic location, because oftentimes we do settle into a geographic location, but talking more about a spiritual geography in our lives. We like to get settled in. We talk a lot about comfort zones in life, don't we? Everybody likes to have a little comfort zone and things like that. And we like to have spiritual comfort zones, and God wants to break us out of those all the time and challenge us and give us new things to do. And occasionally we fail. I don't mean we fail in a sinful way, but we just, you know, go away thinking, man, I just blew that. I was totally unprepared. I didn't know what I was doing. What was I thinking? And then God comforts us, and he says, well, you should have just depended on me. You should have just waited upon me. And God is always wanting to grow us in that way. And you just don't want to get too comfortable where you're at. You want to move forward in the promised land. The promised land was a land of battles, warfare, but promised victory. And so that's the life that God has for us. Verse 7 says, turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains and in the lowland, in the south and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them. Philosopher George Santayana wrote, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And so the first thing Moses did in his farewell discourse was to review Israel's past and remind the new generation who they were and how they got where they were. And so he says in verse 9, I spoke to you at that time saying, I alone am not able to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are and bless you as he has promised you. How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. And you answered me and said, the thing which you have told us to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do. And so, accustomed to the comfort of their camp at Sinai, the people resented the hardships of their journey to the promised land. They forgot the distress of their years of slavery in Egypt and even wanted to turn around and go back. They got accustomed to the manna that God sent them from heaven each morning, and they soon took it for granted. And they longed for meat and vegetables, garlic, that they had enjoyed eating in Egypt. So Moses got discouraged and cried out to the Lord. You remember he wanted to quit, and at one point he even asked God to take his life. God's answer to Moses was to give him 70 elders to assist him in managing the affairs of the camp. You know, if you feel, we've talked about this a million times, but if you feel burned out in the ministry, the answer isn't to quit, it's to find other people to help you and to keep the ministry going and to grow the ministry beyond what it already is. If you're truly overworked and becoming overwhelmed, then find others to help you in that work. And so Moses, he could really, he was a giant, but he could only do so much. And so he and the elders organized the nation by thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens, competent leaders in charge of each. And this created a chain of command between Moses and the people so that everything got done accordingly. And then verse 19, "So we departed from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. And then we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, 'You have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it. As the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you, do not fear or be discouraged.' And every one of you came near to me and said, 'Let us send men before us, and let them search out the land for us, and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up, and of the cities into which we shall come.' The plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe, and they departed and went up to the mountains and came to the valley of Eshkol and spied it out. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us, and they brought back word to us saying, 'It is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us.' Now the people requested that Moses appoint a committee to search out the land. Israel would then know the state of the land better and be better able and prepared to attack. Now this is a normal approach any army would use. We call it reconnaissance. But Israel wasn't any normal army. They were God's army. The Lord had already done the reconnaissance for them. He had told them all about the land, that it was a good land flowing with milk and honey, and he had even given them the names of the nations that were living in the land. And so the Lord had done all of the recon for them, and they were to just go in and trust that everything the Lord said was there was there. They didn't need to come back with a giant grape the size of a watermelon to, you know, to show that there were big grapes in the land, just like God had said. Now, in Numbers chapter 13, it seems that this plan to send spies into Canaan originated with God. But if you look at Numbers 13, verse 2 carefully, it deals mainly with the number of spies to send. That was 12, and how they should be chosen, one from each tribe. And so though the plan did not originate with God, it started with the people and was approved by Moses. The Lord said, if you're going to send spies, send 12 and have them represent the whole nation by sending one from each tribe. And it's my position, and it's not the only position, but I've taken the position that God was accommodating their weakness in allowing them to send in the spies. A lot of commentators feel that way. Others feel like, no, this was a good plan. God was into it, you know, and he was testing them by showing them the fear in the land. Either way, it's not the end of the world. I've got a guy writing me now from one of the prisons who thinks I'm a heretic because I've taken one of these positions over the other, and I'm trying to find out when he gets out. No, I'm just kidding. But he's pretty serious about it. He may be a modern day crusader. But anyway, it just seems to me that in the aftermath of the plan, it was just not a good idea, and it was a challenge to God. God said, go into the land. There's going to be giant grapes there, and there's going to be other, you know, all these nations. And they said, well, how about we do some reconnaissance first to see if all that's true? And Moses said, well, that sounds good to me. And it turned out very badly, because in verse 26, "Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You complained in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, The people are greater and taller than we. Cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there.' Then I said to you, 'Don't be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you, to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go up, in the fire by night and in the cloud by day. And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and his children I am giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. The Lord was also angry with me for your sake, saying, even you shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit. Moreover, your little ones and your children who say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn, take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And so we had just covered all this in our previous studies, but you remember that they refused to go in, and they even wanted to kill Joshua and Caleb. Caleb was like, man, you guys are blowing it. We have got to go in right now. This is our moment. This is the miracle moment of our time. You know, we really have to do this. And they were bummed. There were giants in the land and walled cities. And even for all that the Lord had done, they couldn't see how he was going to get them through that. And you know, that's kind of the Christian life for in many cases. I mean, if you look back, you can see that God has brought you to a certain place and done many wonderful things, but it seems like now you're facing that, it's just, the wall is just too high, the giants are just too strong, you've never quite been in a situation like this, and instead of thinking that God has been preparing you and exercising you so that this is, you know, just the next step in your growth as a Christian, you think, this is it, it's over. I should just sit at home. It's interesting, it says that they sat in their tents, because a lot of times Christians, when we get discouraged about some trial in our life, instead of going into fellowship, being with other Christians, we stay at home and complain. And we want people to call us, or we don't want people to call us. We want people to call us. Unless they call us, then we don't want them to call us. It's interesting. People call me and they say, so-and-so wants you to call them. Okay, so I'll call them. What are you doing calling me? Did so-and-so tell you to call me? Maybe. You know, I mean, it's just interesting. You know, and so, I mean, people are all different. And some people want to be called, some don't. But usually, you know, you need to be with Christians. Well, I mean, when you're in trouble, you need to be with other Christians. And so often we withdraw and we just hang out at home and we kind of sulk. And so these people, I could see them. You know, they're all excited. They're at the border of the Promised Land. They go in. Spies give their report. That grape by now has shriveled into a giant raisin, you know, and they're just thinking, it's over. Just sit in our tent and die. And Caleb's going around saying, hey, kid, let's go, let's go. And it's just crazy. And so... hang out with Christians, you know, be with Christians, share with them, help them. It's the place to be. Don't withdraw from fellowship. And so God says, well, look, if you don't want to go in, you're never going to go in. This is it. You either go in or you never go in. It's very, very simple. It's as simple as that. And they said, well, we're not going in. And so God said, well, then you're never going in, and you're all going to die in the wilderness, and I'll give the land to your children. You thought I brought you out here to kill your children. Guess what? You're going to die. And I'm going to give the land to your children, because they're not old enough to know the difference between good and evil. And maybe I can score with the new generation. And so when the Jews heard God's judgment, they tried to undo their sin in their own way, but it only made things worse. In verse 41, then you answered and said to me, we've sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And when every one of you had girded on his weapons of war, you were ready to go up into the mountain. And the Lord said to me, tell them, don't do it, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord, and presumptuously went up into the mountain. And the Amorites who dwelt in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do, and drove you back from Seir to Hormah. And then you returned and wept before the Lord. But the Lord would not listen to your voice, nor give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh many days, according to the days that you spent there. And so they repented, but God could not renew them to the place they were at prior to their sin. They must now bear the consequences of that sin and submit to God's discipline. This failure at Kadesh Barnea is one of the most significant events in the Old Testament for many, many reasons, not the least of which is that it is the background and I believe the key to understanding some of the most difficult verses in all the Bible, and that is Hebrews chapter 6, where it talks about being impossible to renew back to repentance once you've sinned. And there's all kinds of argument about that, and I'm not saying we've solved it, but it makes more sense if you read it in light of this example, which is the example that the writer to the Hebrews uses. And what he's talking about, he's warning the Jews in the first century who are in danger of drawing back away from God's promises, just like these Jews were going to draw back away from God's promises. And he was telling them, if you make this decision, there are consequences to it from which you cannot repent and return. That's exactly what happened. And so you can go back and read Hebrews 6 and see if you can figure that out. But, you know, there's arguments, you know, is it about losing your salvation or all this kind of stuff? No, it's there are times in your life when you make irrevocable decisions. It's just as simple as that. And everyone knows that, and you've made some of them. And there's, you know, if you do this, you're never going to be able to undo it. It's just going to happen, and there's going to be consequences. You go on with your life, there's repentance and forgiveness, but your life is never the same after that. And so that's what's happening here. So very key episode for us as well as the children of Israel. Chapters 2 and 3 summarize the prior conflicts and conquests of Israel. First 8 verses of chapter 2 describe the animosity of the Edomites. So we're not going to be able to read through all of these verses time-wise, and so I'm going to summarize some of them and talk about a few of them. And so the Edomites, they were descended from Jacob's brother Esau, and therefore related to the Jews. Moses at first tried a friendly approach, but the Edomites wouldn't accept their brothers on any terms. And so Moses had to lead the people by another route that bypassed the Edomites. Now, they should have shown Israel brotherly love, but instead they preferred to perpetuate this ancient feud between Jacob and Esau. And one of the things that we can glean from that for ourselves is something that we know. Family feuds are the worst. Arguments, and I'm not necessarily talking about your personal family, but our church family. Feuds within the family of God are just nasty, awful things. Destroying the unity of the body of Christ and just blowing up and blowing out our witness. And, you know, I understand there are disagreements and even serious disagreements. If they could just stay in the church, that would be better. I mean, it's bad enough that there are disagreements, but we understand that we're people and we're going to get in the flesh and there's going to be things. But so oftentimes the division and disagreement in the church spills out into the world. Believers suing one another in open court. Paul the Apostle had a lot to say about this in 1 Corinthians. He said, man, don't do it. Well, actually, he didn't have much to say about it. He just said, don't do it. But it happens all the time, and it's very sad because we don't put our witness ahead of our own being defaulted, basically. Paul said, you're better off being defrauded and defaulted rather than ruining the witness of Jesus Christ in the world. And so family feuds, they're just tough. Moses took the approach, okay, we're not going to fight our brothers. We'll just go around it. And this is an Old Testament example of the New Testament teaching, as much as lies within you, be at peace with others. And so go around it if you have to, you know, in order to preserve unity in the bond of peace. And then just as the Edomites were not attacked and conquered because they were related to Jacob, so the Moabites and Ammonites were spared because they were the descendants of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. Verses 9 through 23 of chapter 2 tell that history. Neither the Moabites nor the Ammonites deserve this kindness, but the Lord sometimes blesses people simply because of their relationship to other people. Lot was blessed because of his relationship to Abraham. And sometimes people are blessed because of their relationship to Christians. And we don't understand that. That's God's business. But again, the Lord is teaching us that it's a good thing to be attached to the people of God. I talked about this a few weeks ago, I think, on a Sunday morning, where it was last Sunday, the centurion's servant who was healed. It was a good thing for him that the centurion was a believer and that he was in that household, because when he fell sick and was going to die, because of that relationship, the centurion sent for Jesus, and Jesus got part way, and then you remember the centurion said, hey, don't come all the way. I'm a Gentile. You're a Jew. Just say the word. And Jesus said, man, this is fantastic faith, and the servant was healed. Well, he was healed by Jesus because he was in a relationship with that godly man. And so it's a good thing for people to have a relationship with the godly. Oftentimes, about 90% of the times when I'm go out as a chaplain and there's a death situation and I'm trying to deal with the family, I always ask them if they have a clergyman or a church that I can call. And about 90% of the time, the people don't. And it's really very sad. It's extremely sad that they have done no thinking whatsoever about any kind of spiritual emphasis in their life. They've never even been to a church. And by the way, I should say this, as Christian, if you've been a Christian for a while, it may surprise you, but it's true. A lot of people don't even know who Jesus Christ is. And you and I, I grew up in a Roman Catholic tradition background at a time when there was still a Judeo-Christian basis to our society, and there, there were a lot of strong Christian values and things like that. And then some of us have raised our children that way. But there's a whole world of people out there who don't know who Jesus was in the Christian sense. I was just watching a special the other day, one of my favorite Discovery Channel specials, that I always mention. And this was on this archaeological find called the Solomon Stone, which turned out to be a fraud. And the announcer kept saying over and over again that, it was that there's really no evidence that King Solomon ever existed or that Jesus Christ ever existed. And I thought, well, that guy's an idiot. Well, of course he is, but a lot of people, they don't have any frame of reference for God or the Bible or Jesus or anything like that. They don't know what you're talking about. And we need to rethink evangelism in some ways and how we approach people, because we can't assume that they know anything. They have no frame of reference. Paul the Apostle was really good at this. When he talked to the Jews, he shared from their scripture and pointed out that Jesus was the Christ. And those were all concepts that they understood. But other times he would be on Mars Hill, for example, talking to philosophers, and he would say, well, one of your poets says this. And I notice a lot of statues around here to gods, and there's one to an unknown god. You just don't want to leave anybody out. You don't want to get the Greek gods mad at you because they're always throwing fireballs and thunderbolts and stuff, And so they might have missed the god of the centipede or something. And so they had this shrine to the unknown god, and he used that and he said, I want to tell you who God is. God is not unknown. He's a creator and all this. And so we need to get into a frame of reference and find out where people are coming from, and we'll have more success, I believe. And so anyway, relationship Christians is a good thing for people to have. Now, of interest in this section, we've skipped most of the verses, but verse 14 and 15 says, "And that at the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of the Zered was 38 years until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed." Now, I see this as a kind summary. Moses does not really dwell upon the massive failure of that generation to enter the land. He just says, there's some things happened, and then for 38 years we were wandering around. And now I'd be pretty bitter if I was Moses. In a minute we're going to see how Moses, he asked God again, can I please go into the promised land? I know you said I couldn't, but I know that, sometimes you change your mind. God says, nope, not this time. But, you know, Moses is not bitter. He's not saying, man, you know, your fathers were a bunch of nerds and all this kind of stuff. He just kind of glances over that. And we don't know that much about the wanderings during those 38 years. As I said last week, lots of movement, lots of activity, obviously, because you're camping in the wilderness, but no progress. They made no progress. It took them 40 years to come back in a circle to where they had started from. It's just a very sad story summarized in just a couple of kind verses. Now, as we move on, Sihon and Og were powerful kings in the region of the Amorites on the east side of the Jordan, and the Lord determined to destroy them and their people. They had no relationship to the Israelites, and God wanted them destroyed for their wickedness. That history is recounted from verses 24 of chapter 2 all the way to verse 11 of chapter 3. And so we can knock those out with a summary as well. Now, as he did with the Edomites and Moabites and Ammonites, Moses first made Sihon an offer of goodwill. He wanted to pass through their land peacefully and pay for whatever food and water the people consumed. But the Lord wanted Israel to defeat them and seize their land, so he hardened the king's heart as he had hardened the heart of Pharaoh in Egypt. When Sihon led his army out to attack Israel, God gave Moses a great victory and all the people of the land were slaughtered. This victory over Sihon gave the Israelites encouragement to confront Og, and they won that battle as well and took over all the land. Look at verse 11 of chapter 3. It says, "For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. Is it not in Rabbah of the people of Ammon? 9 cubits is its length and 4 cubits wide, according to the standard cubit." And we all know what the standard cubit is. I think it's about 18 inches. But anyway, so he had about, if you can do the math, which I can't, I think it's something like a 13 or 14-foot bed. Now, some people think that the bedstead is actually his sarcophagus because it says it's in Rabbah of the people of Ammon, so it was his burial. But either way, he's a big man. I mean, he was, you know, I don't know how long your bed, maybe you have a California king. La-di-da if you do, you know, but, you know, this is a big bed or sarcophagus. It's, you know, 14 feet long. So he's 9, 10, 11, 12 feet tall. One of the giants. The fact that Og was a giant didn't seem to create any of the problems that the older generation had feared. And I point that out because there is a new faith in this new generation. They are too going to make mistakes. They did make mistakes and they're going to have their failures, but they did also learn from the failures of their fathers. And when it came time to go against the giant, they went against the giant. God gave them the victory just like he said they would. The greatest, of course, giant story, right? David and Goliath. And David, he's just got the right attitude. David sees, you know, Goliath comes out. He's 9 feet, 9 inches tall. He's got his armor on and he's, you know, probably talks in a really deep voice. And he's insulting and cursing the nation of Israel and the God of Israel. And David's a little shepherd boy. He's carrying some cheese, you know, and comes to his brothers and says, "Got milk, you know," or something. Yeah, I mean, that's the kind of thing, you know. He's bringing them gifts to sustain them on the battlefield. You know, I guess the Congress didn't vote for enough armaments or something. And so I want to be aware of the fact that we're in an election year. But anyway, they come and he hears Goliath, all the men of war, including Saul, who, you know, Saul should have immediately went out and said, "Yeah, let's do it. Let's get it on. I mean, I'll kill you. I don't care how tall you are. You want to stand on a ladder, I'll still kill you." You know, I mean, because we represent the God of Israel. I mean, Saul, by right, I mean, he's the king. They chose him king. He was taller than anybody else in Israel and handsome. He was a handsome dude, you know, but we better pray about this. We better think about this. You know, Goliath, if he beats one of us, then we all lose. You know, I mean, that's the kind of way they did warfare back then. You know, why kill a bunch of people? You send your champion, we'll have our champion, and whoever wins. And, you know, and just about you're getting ready to agree to that, and here comes Goliath. He's 9 feet tall, but it didn't bother David. David said, "Who's this uncircumcised Philistine? I'll kill him." And they all, you know, shut up, you know. We don't want to, you're going to get him mad at us, you know. And so David goes for it. And so Saul says, well, here, wear my armor. And it doesn't fit. He's too little. He's a little tiny guy, you know, and stuff. And he's like, you know, and so he goes, I can't wear your armor. You know, there's some speculation that they thought that, well, if, you know, we can't lose. If Goliath kills David, he's not really a soldier. We can just say he's some crazy, you know, shepherd boy that, I don't know what that, what, hey, look at, what's that guy doing out there, you know, and stuff. And maybe he'll get lucky. Who knows what they were thinking. And David goes out there and he just nails him. I mean, he just, you know, takes his sword, cuts off his head. Yeah. And I remember we had one of those big family Bibles, you know, that's bigger than you are and stuff, you know. It's got like all the pages to write all the lineage of your family that's never written on because it's the Bible, you know, and stuff. And it was in a box in the linen closet. And it probably still is in a box in the linen closet at our house down in San Bernardino. And but it had pictures. And it had a picture, color picture of David and Goliath. And David, he's got his foot on Goliath's chest and he's holding his head and it's dripping with blood and I love that. I don't know why. It's also got a picture of Bartholomew, one of the apostles, who's ever heard of that guy? But anyway, it just, you know, one of those Catholic Bibles with all the pictures and halos and hearts and, you know, and stuff, but the David and Goliath, man, that was really gave me comfort as a child. And so they kill this guy. Now, these victories were themselves preparation for the battles Israel would fight when they arrived in Canaan. The new generation was getting its first taste of warfare and was quickly discovering that God could be trusted to overcome every enemy. All that the army had to do was obey God's orders, trust his promises, and courageously confront the enemy. A second step of preparation was the settling of the 2.5 tribes in the territory that had been captured on the east side of the Jordan. They had wanted that because they were herdsmen. It was understood that they had to go across and fight with their brothers until the land was taken. All of this is recorded in verses 12 through 20 of chapter 3. Then in verse 21, "And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, 'Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you.'" And so Joshua's getting ready to take over the leadership from Moses, and he would lead many battles. And so the Lord says, "I want you to remember these early victories. They are a foretaste of what I am able to do and the victory that I'm going to give you." And even though Joshua was a courageous guy with a lot of experience, he'd fought in many battles, he'd been Moses' servant, he was on the Mount of Sinai with Moses. I mean, he was there all the way. Still, he gets this charge, "Do not fear them, for the Lord fights for you. Fear lurks around every corner seeking to quench our faith." And the devil knows what we're afraid of, and he will figure out a way to get that in front of us to try and stumble our faith. Moses was not shy about recounting his own failure, for which he would not be allowed to set foot in the land, in verse 23. "Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, 'God, you've begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? Pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon.' But the Lord was angry with me on your account. He would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, 'Enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, and the east. Behold it with your eyes. You shall not cross over this Jordan. But command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him. He shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see.' So we stayed in the valley opposite Beth Peor." Even Moses, though repenting from his sin earlier, could not be renewed to a place where he could enter the promised land. It was just as simple as that. Still, he would enter eternity. He would later stand in the promised land on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And he is probably one of the two witnesses in the book of the Revelation who returned to the promised land during the tribulation to freak out the Antichrist for quite a while, just doing all these miracles. Then he kills them, the Antichrist kills them, and while people are dancing in the streets and they're broadcasting it around the world, preempting television, to show their dead bodies, they rise from the dead and ascend into heaven. Freak out, you know? And so Moses gets his time in the promised land, just not when he thought. Moses' death is not recorded till chapter 34. The whole book of Deuteronomy is framed between the announcement of his death and the announcement of his actual death. The book is, in a sense, the spiritual testament of Moses, the great lawgiver. And he was the lawgiver and therefore represented relationship with God through the law. This can only give you a wilderness kind of relationship with God. It can't really bring you into the promised land. And again, God did not cause Moses to sin in order to set up this big symbolism, but it's interesting that there is this symbolism. Moses, the lawgiver, the law cannot take you into a full rest with the Lord. But Jesus can. Joshua, the Old Testament name for Jesus, the picture is that Moses can only begin the work, Jesus must complete the work. And so everywhere there are these amazing pictures if we have spiritual eyes to see them. Jesus on every page of the scripture. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Deuteronomy, this second telling of the law, and we appreciate your servant Moses, Lord. And though we feel his pain, as it were, of wanting to walk in the promised land, you told him, no, quit talking to me about it, look at it, that's it. But Lord, you had a much greater plan in mind. And Lord, he would get there and he will be there. Lord, I pray for ourselves that we would not fail to enter any promised land that you have called us into, and that we would not, Lord, be those that draw back, but those that press on to maturity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.